Brother Duane served us yesterday with a baptismal discourse, and it resonated so well that a brother who has been consecrated and baptized for many years was ready to come up front. So it was a great blessing, and we're looking forward to Brother Duane's talk, which he's entitled The Spirit of Service. Brother Duane, may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan and Brother Percy. Good morning, brethren. It's a privilege and a joy for Sister Judy and I to be here. And we certainly consider it a privilege to be once again able to attend the Wilmington Prememorial Convention. I appreciated Brother Joe's thought on good tradition this morning. That certainly is a wonderful way to not only begin the year of convention, but particularly this time of the year. We learned from the lesson yesterday on John 15 that as we become branches of the vine, that we ought to bring forth fruit. So in harmony with his thought, we thought we would talk a little bit about the spirit of serving. S-E-R-V-I-N-G. Ordinarily, this is covered, I think, under the subject of serve us. But we thought we would break this apart and perhaps try to find some verses that would apply to the spirit of serving. A server has two things in mind: what he is to do and how he is to do it. And no doubt, many of us have been waited on in a restaurant by a server whom you thought did a really great job. There was something special about the way the server went about their work. Now, a good server would bring the same food as any other server, but the good server would do it right and with the proper spirit. Today, we want to talk about being a good server. When you think of good servants, would you include the Apostle Paul? I think many Christians would. And we know that the Apostle Paul was a very faithful servant of God. He was exceptional in his education and in many of his natural abilities. And we notice, too, that he was superior in the way he handled the truth. And we believe this is in part to his being entirely consecrated. Consequently, he was rewarded with a position of great honor, great responsibility. He was chosen as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, our interest in Paul is not to become an apostle because we know there are only 12, and we know already who they are. So it's not even to try to be like Paul, because that could be discouraging. His standards were so high. His dedication was so strong. But maybe there's something we can take from the life of Paul. Maybe one point or two points that would work for us. And that would be helpful. In the hour that is before us, we would like to look more closely at Paul as a servant and try to find out what made him successful in the business of serving God, serving the truth, serving the brethren. What made Paul so dedicated, so determined, so faithful? Five questions we would like to look at in the next hour. Number one, what is serving? Number two, what should be our attitude in serving God? Number three, where do we get the time to serve God? Number four, is serving God ever in vain? And number five, is suffering a necessary part of serving God? What is serving? Well, service is the noun, and it usually, according to the dictionary definition, is the duties of a servant or the act performed for the benefit or assistance of another. So it's the act, it's the thing done. But serving is the verb form, and it means to act as a servant. The doing of the act and not the act itself. And so that's where our emphasis will be today, is on the doing, and not so much on what we're doing as to how we're doing it. More about the serving rather than the service. So hence the title, The Spirit of Serving. Serving begins with the practice of giving. And we want to go to Acts 20 and 35, where Paul quotes Jesus, and he was talking to the elders at Ephesus. Acts 20:35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, learning to give is a fundamental element of the spirit of serving. A servant gives. And as a servant matures, he learns to love to give. And one who practices giving is well on the way to being a mature servant. Paul practiced giving. You might say, we all give, and that's true. But how much are we giving? How far did Paul go in his willingness to give? Did he give only so much for only so long? Or did he give as much as he could for as long as he could? And what about when conditions were unfavorable? How did Paul react? Well, let's consider Paul's temporal circumstance. Was Paul wealthy? Because normally you think of a giver as being wealthy. Did his faith bring him wealth? Paul's ministry did not bring him wealth. Preaching did not bring him any earthly prosperity whatsoever. It didn't even pay his bills all the time. He had to work as a tent maker to offset his expenses. Or he could have worked as a sailmaker or a sail repairer because he did spend a lot of time traveling by boat. But Paul's life as an apostle cost him a lot in the way of personal sacrifice. When he needed help, did he ask for help? When he needed money, did he beg or even ask for money? No, we have no record of that. When he was in need, did he ease up a few days and kind of wait around till help came? No. In fact, the record shows the very opposite. Instead of giving less, he worked so that he'd give even more by supporting not only himself, but he was supporting his fellow workers. But to him, it was a way that he could prove his love for the Lord. We read this in Acts 20, 33 and 34. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. So instead of profiting by the gospel, Paul recognized that in divine providence it would cost him greatly. In Philippians 3:8, yes, truly, and I am ready to give up all things for the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, which is more than all, for whom I have undergone the loss of all things, and to me they are less than nothing, so that I may have Christ as my reward. Paul believed in what he was doing. He knew the truth would cost him. And Paul knew that he might be the target of persecution and ostracism and opposition and contradiction. Nevertheless, he would gladly accept all of that, as well as the loss of all things, that he might share in the sufferings of Christ, so that he might have a part in the first resurrection. One time, Paul, on his way to Jerusalem from Macedonia, which is up north, and he stopped in Corinth, where we find him speaking to the church there. about the blessing and joys of giving. And he was using the brethren of Macedonia, who were already going through a particular bad time, as an example of how one should give, even if his own circumstances are unfavorable. And we read a little bit about this in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians 8, 1. We want you to know, brothers, about God's grace that was given to the churches of Macedonia. In spite of their terrible ordeal of suffering, their abundant joy and deep poverty has led them to be abundantly generous. And I can testify that by their own free will, they have given to the utmost of their ability. Yes, even beyond their ability. They begged us earnestly for the privilege of participating in this ministry to the saints. We did not expect that. They gave themselves to the Lord first and then to us, since this was God's will. So the Corinthian brethren knew about the famine in Jerusalem and how difficult it was for them there. And they also knew that Paul was planning to go to Jerusalem and would be glad to take their contributions, if there were any, with those that were given by the Macedonian brethren. Paul knew that giving would bring them a great blessing if he could just get them to exercise their generosity. And we see Paul telling the Corinthians, though there was great difficulty in Macedonia, they still wanted to give help to the Jerusalem brethren. And actually, he says they gave more than they probably should because they wanted to be of service to the Jerusalem brethren. Now, it was this wanting to be of service, this desire to serve, this giving from the heart that Paul was hoping to get across to the Corinthian brethren. And sure, Paul had a higher goal in mind for all Christians, including the Corinthians. If the Corinthians could learn the value of the blessedness of giving a little something to help the poor, then perhaps they would be more likely to present themselves to the Lord. And we know the very familiar text in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So he was trying to get them to kind of step up to the plate. And we know that poverty is only one of the many needs among brethren, both then and now. And sometimes it's just a listening ear, or sometimes it's a kind word. Whatever the need, Paul was trying to teach them that serving others is a great privilege. And Paul had this spirit of serving. He had this, and he was trying to pass it on to the brethren wherever he could. Now, Paul was not asking anything for himself. He was simply trying to get the Corinthian brethren to respond to the needs of the Jerusalem brethren. And Paul knew what it was like to be in need, for there were times when he himself was in need. And Paul refers to one of these times in 2 Corinthians 11:9 when he spoke to the Corinthians. It says, "When I was with you and needed something, I did not bother any of you, because our brothers who came from Macedonia supplied everything I needed. I kept myself from being a burden to you in any way, and I will continue to do so." That's the ISV version. In particular, we think when he refers to the Philippian brethren who were from Philippi, a city in the country of Macedonia. And we get this thought from the letter sent by Paul, now a prisoner in Rome, to the Philippian brethren, in Philippians 4:15 through 18. So we think when he refers to the Macedonian brethren, he's really talking about the Philippian brethren in particular. Philippians 4:15, "You Philippians also know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church participated with me in the matter of giving and receiving except for you. And even when I was in Thessalonica, you provided for my needs, not once, but twice. And it is not that I'm looking for a gift. No, I want to see that you receive the fruit that increases to your benefit. I've been paid in full, and I have more than enough. I am fully supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So the record tells us at least four times Paul was helped by the Philippian brethren. Once in Corinth, twice in Thessalonica and now in Rome. And no other church is mentioned as having sent aid to Paul. But did it change his spirit of serving? Even when the brethren, who were aware of his needs, offered him little or no assistance, he kept on giving, serving as much as possible. He did not allow his circumstances to regulate his spirit of service. He was not one to wait till someone else went first, even if he had to go alone. He wanted to be a full-time servant, no matter what. So looking back, Paul was saying, by quoting Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive, that if the giver gives from the heart, he is happier than the receiver. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, the apostle wrote, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." So the chief blessing here is in the giving. The gift, in order to be a sweet savor unto God, must be a free will gift, a gift from the heart. In reprint 449, and this is from Brother J.C. Sunderland, it's called "The Privilege and Blessing of Giving," 449. Just one sentence. "It is a blessed truth that the entire employment of the true church, which is his body, may be summarized in the word giving." And later on, he calls it "our everlasting, blessed, and eternal employment of giving." So what is serving? It's an exercise in giving. Giving from the heart, true giving. It means that one is willing to give even if it brings disadvantage or loss. Serving is an exercise that blesses others. And in turn, God has so arranged it that the giver is more blessed than the receiver. Hebrews 11:6, "He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Number two, what should be our attitude in serving? Well, if we're going to serve, what should be our state of mind? We will consider one of Paul's several thoughts in Romans 12:10-13. Romans 12:10. "Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality." Now, the verse that we want to go back and look at more closely is verse 11. "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." The word "business" here in the Greek means, this was a surprise to me, speed, S-P-E-E-D. But when we think about it, I think it begins to make sense. By implication, it means to dispatch, eagerness, earnestness. And it's used, of course, as the word "business," careful or carefulness, diligence, forwardness, or haste. Now, Jameson Fawcett Brown, in place of the word "business," likes the word "zeal," or diligence, or purpose. And I kind of like this thought, too, denoting the energy of action. The energy of action. The New American Standard actually uses the word "diligence" in place of the word "business." So verse 11 might read, "Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Now, the word "business" would normally apply to one's trade or one's occupation. And that may be true here as well. But according to the definition, it seems to apply more to how one does something rather than what one does. And with the Christian, it is true that the number one business is to glorify God, to serve him. And in so doing, the Christian is also asked to serve the brethren, to serve the truth, to serve righteousness, to serve all men, in fact, as he has opportunity, doing good unto all, especially to the household of faith. So the definition implies that if things are done with diligence and carefulness, earnestness, eagerness, then Paul's point is well taken. Another descriptive term actually comes from the definition of the word dispatch, which means to complete promptly. So doing things promptly, eagerly, earnestly, carefully, diligently would describe the word business. And that's how the Lord's business should be done, according to Paul. The second word is slothful, and there are no surprises here. It's the Greek that means tardy. I kind of thought it meant lazy, but they say tardy. Indolent, irksome, causing bother or annoyance. The ISV and the Good News Bible translate slothful as lazy. So we would say being not slothful means being not lazy or not indolent or not irksome. The third word is fervent, and the Greek there means to be hot, H-O-T. Boiling of gases or the glowing of solids. So we all know what it means when solids begin to glow, how hot they are. The Barclay translation says you must keep your enthusiasm at the boiling point. And I'm not sure how long I would last under that, but I appreciate the thought. The word fervent then means boiling hot. The thought that Paul offers is that serving God should be done heartily. Heartily. If it's worth doing, it's worth doing heartily, energetically, fervently, and without delay. And this was the apostles' attitude, and is the attitude that we're all striving for. So we might put it in more common terms, be not lazy in diligence, but be hot in spirit, serving the Lord. Number three, where do we get the time to serve? Most people are always busy. Everyone has a full schedule. So where does the time come from to serve? So that there's a proper balance between the temporal and the spiritual. We know that a certain amount of time toward our temporal needs is necessary. We need a little sleep, work a little for those who work, yet need a little eating time. But how much time do we actually need in any of those? And can some of that time be put to a better use? And there is something that each of us has to determine for himself. And certainly after making a consecration, we ask ourselves that. How can I fit this new program into my life? My life is already full. Well, Paul has a solution. He calls it redeeming the time where one buys from his daily affairs, so that he will have more time to offer in the Master's service. And one place we find that is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. Just simply says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, Weymouth says, buy up your opportunities, for these are evil times. Redeeming in the Greek does mean to buy up. That is ransom, or figuratively, which I think probably has a stronger application here, means to rescue from loss. In other words, improve opportunity. The Wesley commentary, I don't often use this, but I did like this thought, says, with all possible care, redeeming the time, saving all you can for the best purposes, buying every possible moment out of the hands of sin and Satan, out of the hands of sloth, ease, pleasure, worldly business, the more diligently because the days are evil, the days of the grossest ignorance, immorality, and profaneness. That was the Wesley commentary on that verse. The fifth volume, page 431. E431, we are to purchase and to secure out of the evil time as large a proportion of time as may be possible for devotion to higher interests, our own and others' spiritual sustenance. This too has to be done with proper care, both for ourselves and those dependent on us. It is expected that we provide for our own enough, but not too much. In 1 Timothy 5:8, we read, "If anyone does not take care of his own relatives, especially his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Redeeming the time helps us to find time to maintain an active and intelligent interest in serving the truth. The time to serve is not automatically available. Somewhere along the line, I used to have the thought that once I consecrated, there'd be a lot of these little pouches of time that would come by, but it doesn't, it's never worked that way for me. We have to create pockets of time, don't we? It's something that we have to take the initiative of. We all have the same amount of time, and that's not going to change, but what can change is how we use that time. Maybe with 10 minutes less watching TV. Maybe with 5 or 10 minutes less eating. Maybe a little less sleep. We could read another page, or we could go over another precious promise, or we could call someone. But we have to make the effort. That's the point. The initiative is on our shoulders. There is a verse in Proverbs that is similar in emphasis in Proverbs 23:23, where we read, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Clark comments on the word buy and says, "To purchase it upon any terms, spare no pains or cost." I thought that was very much to the point. Spare no pains or cost. "And undersell it not," he writes, or the commentary says, "do not forsake it for any worldly advantage." The truth. The manna for January 18 let all who would run the race successfully look well to their zeal and activity in the Lord's work. If we bury our one or our many talents under a weight of worldly cares and encumbrances which might be avoided or set aside, if we bury them under worldly ambitions for either self or family, whether this by wasting consecrated time upon science, philosophy, music, art, or upon business, politics, or pleasures, or in pampering pride and appetite, then as unfaithful servants we will sooner or later go into outer darkness. That's a stark thought. In reprint 5334, the pastor writes, "Having thus been received and counted in as a member of Christ, every such one has as his special business the service of the Lord, the brethren, and the truth. According to his abilities and opportunities, is he to engage in this business, and this is to be done, and this is to be his mind or disposition to serve the Lord. And he is fervent in spirit, not indifferent, not lukewarm. As the Lord Jesus was fervent in spirit, even so are we to be. The fervency of his spirit for God and his arrangements consumed his life. So it must be with all those who serve God, those who walk in the Master's footsteps. This must be necessarily the chief business in life for God's people." So if serving the Lord is our vocation, then finding ways of making time for that is of constant importance. Question 4, is serving God ever in vain? Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians 2:14. "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God." As fully consecrated Christians, we are assured that our labors are never in vain. According to our faith, our service to God should always be a joyful one, in spite of the many things that are set before us that might often discourage us. As in verse 14, whatever happens as a result of our labors in Christ, good or bad, it is not in vain. Our triumph would be that no matter what, we can have the spirit of thanksgiving. Thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph, not in our own strength, but in Christ. Some may say, in what sense are we always led forth to triumph? And we answer in the same sense that Paul was led. While his message was not always received and appreciated, he triumphed in the fact that his labor and sacrifices were a sweet savor to God. Paul never served half-heartedly, but always unto the Lord. He was not disheartened. He was not tempted to give up the work when he was rejected, or even when things did not go as he expected. It was his privilege to rejoice, knowing that the most important thing was that he had done the Lord's will. He chose to rejoice. This was his victory. This was his triumph. Thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ. We notice in verse 15 a single fragrance, but in verse 16, two aromas. Now, there's only one message. It's the message of truth, but two different outcomes. The message draws one class, but repels the other. To the one class, the message is glad tidings. It's a sweet aroma. It's a message of life, giving hope of life. To the other class, it's a warning. It's unpleasant. It made them uncomfortable in that it condemned them, and we've all experienced that. They learn that those who continue to live out of harmony with the will of God are, in the end, unworthy of life. To these, the message had an unsavory or offensive aroma. It was a death message. To them, Paul's message held out no hope of life, but it warned them that without a change, death would be the consequence. The triumph would be that both classes got their respective messages. Whether we see much or little fruit of our labors, let us remember the lesson from the apostle. Our labors will never be in vain if it is done according to his will. Doing his will is always acceptable to God as a sweet savor. Thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Question 5. Is suffering a necessary part of serving God? Some are repelled by that idea, and some are not. And Paul was one of those who was not repelled, knowing that serving God would bring suffering. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. That's why we are not discouraged. This is from the ISV. No, even if outwardly we are wearing out, and inwardly we are being renewed each and every day. This light, temporary nature of our suffering is producing for us an everlasting weight of glory, far beyond any comparison, because we do not look for things that can be seen, but for things that cannot be seen. For the things that can be seen are temporary, but the things that cannot be seen are eternal. Paul, who had endured many hardships, personal hardships, was able to say, I am not discouraged. Because his perspective was that though the outer man is wearing out, the inner man is being renewed day by day, experience by experience. The old man is wearing down. The new man is being built up. The inner man, the new creature, was growing each and every day, while the old man, the outer man, was falling apart. You know, you hear your brethren say, gee, I'm falling apart. That's a good thing, as long as the inner man is growing. And this was the key, that as long as Paul focused on the inner man, he was encouraged. And this was the key, we think, to Paul's courage. The sufferings of the outer man would have been very little value without the inner man growth. The new creature was able to learn lessons through the experiences of the outer man. By faith, Paul knew that God would overrule in all of his experiences for his highest spiritual welfare, even in the worst of experiences. And he also knew that his reward in the future would be in proportion to the trials faithfully endured now. You know, it's like a runner who sees beyond the discomfort of practice and is able to envision the reality of winning. The greater the suffering, the greater the reward. If the sufferings of Christ are to measure our rewards, then Paul was willing to endure those sufferings. Even when Paul was out there all alone and not getting much help from other brethren, he could have said, I'm doing a lot more than you're doing. I'm doing more in my share of the gospel work. Why don't you come over and help me and give me a break? But he didn't say that, as far as we know. Paul took the higher view. He says, I am willing, and in fact, I rejoice in the opportunity to fill up of the afflictions of Christ. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up of that which is lacking. I rejoice in my sufferings. In 2 Timothy 2:10, also from the New American Standard, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He counted it all joy to have tribulation because he knew that tribulation would bring out the best in his new creature character. And I believe this is well documented in Romans 5:3-5. Romans 5:3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:12 that only if we suffer with Christ shall we reign with him. Why would Paul want to suffer if it's going to bring him difficulty? The thought is, why would Paul want to serve, if it would bring him difficulty? Why was he always ready to preach the truth? Because he had one thing in mind, and that was to serve God. He kept his eyes on the spiritual part of the big picture. If we take another look at 2 Corinthians 4:18, we see where Paul refers once again to his perspective on the experiences of the Christian. And he says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So what does this mean? It means that Paul had spiritual eyesight. He saw earthly attractions just like you and I do. But there were other things by faith that had a greater attraction. The other things are the unseen things. Because of his spiritual eyesight, he could see things unseen. Now, we're not talking about things like gravity and molecules and electromagnetic fields and germs and all the other things. We're talking about the eye of faith. With the eye of faith, he saw God. He saw God as the Father. He saw Jesus as the Son. He saw the value of Jesus' ransom sacrifice. He saw God's Holy Spirit. He saw the love of the Father. He saw the kingdom, both parts, the earthly and the heavenly. He saw the high calling. And he saw his opportunity to respond to that high calling. By faith, Paul saw all of these things and realized that everything else in the world was of no real value by comparison. His faith was in the unseen things of God, the eternal things. So it is with us, dear brethren. We may see many things around us. We are completely enclosed or enveloped by attractions and influences and motivations, many good, many not so good. But they all can take away from our consecrations. They all can be attractions of one sort or another. And we see others striving for many things of the world, many good things. But all of these are of comparatively little value, if not zero value, because we too have new eyesight. As new creatures, we too can see these heavenly things, just like the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, the eye hath not seen, nor the ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So we have no idea of the details of the reward. Paul's spiritual eyesight allowed him to see the benefits of suffering. And that suffering was a necessary part in connection with his service to God. You know, Paul had lots of accomplishments, any one of which a Christian would be pleased to claim. He traveled hundreds of miles, and he preached in several countries. He spoke to lots of people. He established several churches, had an abundance of revelation. And yet he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, most gladly, therefore, will I boast of my infirmities rather than complain of them, in order that Christ's power may overshadow me. In fact, I take pleasure in infirmities, in the bearing of insults, in distress, in persecutions, in grievous difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I had to look at that word boast a little bit just to figure out maybe what the apostle was saying. Weymouth uses boast instead of glory, as the King James and others do. According to the Greek, boasting may be as correct, if not more so, than the word glory. It is Strong's number 2744, which means to boast or vaunt in a good or bad sense. And actually, we believe Paul here is using the word boast in a good sense. We don't often think about boasting as a word that's used properly. Brother Russell, I think, has a good explanation for that in 5942, reprint 5942, column 1, paragraph 2. And I like to read the quote. And I think it helps me to understand what is happening. It says, but the Apostle Paul did not boast about himself, about his talents, about his oratory, about how the people were spellbound, about how many people recognized his ability. No, he rather would boast of the things which others would think to be for his shame. He would tell them what God's providence had permitted him to suffer for the truth's sake. The scourging, whipping with rods, imprisonment, perils of the deep, perils from false brethren, perils from the heathen. To him these things were marks of divine love and favor. And bore witness also that he was a lover of the Lord and his righteousness, and that he had been willing to suffer for the Lord's sake for the truth's sake. End quote. These things, imprisonment and stripes and whippings, these were not an embarrassment to Paul. He was not embarrassed when these things happened to him. You know, I've often heard about brethren going to jail and often wondered how I would react if somebody saw me in jail. I think I'd be a little bit embarrassed, but I shouldn't be if what I was doing was in the service of the Lord. And hopefully I can grow to that point. But these things did not embarrass the apostle. They may have shown weaknesses of the flesh, but the fact that he did not become disheartened shows that he was ready for those tough experiences. They were opportunities to show his dedication, which certainly are great lessons for us today. The Good News Bible also uses the word boast in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 30, which we think strongly supports Brother Russell's explanation. 2 Corinthians 11, 18, and then we'll jump down to verse 30. But since there are so many who boast for merely human reasons, if I must boast, I will boast about things that show how weak I am. Now we know that Paul goes on in the same chapter and, to be more specific, talks about a whole list of sufferings that he encountered as a servant of God. And we might consider these as credentials of faithfulness or proofs of his willingness to endure as a servant of God. Not that he endured. That's a different level. But willing to endure is a higher level. And that we find in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. Certainly, we won't take the time now to do it, but it certainly is a wonderful list of things that the apostle endured for his love for the Lord. Brother Russell has a comment on Paul's experiences, and this is in reprint 5:5-2. And I like to quote that. It says, "Let us learn from these experiences that those who most thoroughly lose sight of self and become lost in Christ and in the seeking and doing of his will be most clearly taught and most abundantly used of the Master. Paul was the chief of the apostles because he sacrificed more and with greater promptness than the others." The end of the quote. In Mark 10:34, "Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." So in summary, dear brethren, what is serving? Serving is giving from the heart. Not just giving, but giving from the heart. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And what should be our attitude while serving? Be fervent, not slothful, but be fervent. Where do we get the time to study? We have to buy it. We have to buy it back from lesser things. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. Is serving ever in vain? Labor in the Lord is never in vain. And remember Paul's thought, God will always lead us to triumph, not in our own strength, but in Christ. Is suffering a necessary part of serving? Serving requires the loss of self. If we suffer with Christ, we shall reign with him. There's a beautiful thought in reprint 1988, and I like to read that quote. It reads, "This present gospel age is the appointed time for this cross-bearing when all the true members of the body must fill up that which is behind of the sufferings of the Christ. For the body, as was also the head, must be subjected to the discipline of suffering, and thereby be proved worthy to reign with him. It is important, therefore, that we realize this, for if we turn aside from the path of humiliation and daily cross-bearing and strive for present exaltation and preferment, we are forgetting the very conditions upon which the future exaltation depends, and seeking instead the mean rewards of the present. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Duane, for the wonderful lessons on the spirit of serving, and not only wonderful lessons, but important lessons. And I really appreciated the thought of promptness and service and the picture that Brother Joe had up for us this morning of our Lord leading the apostles to Jerusalem. He had the spirit of serving. He wanted to serve his Heavenly Father, his brethren in the world, and finish his sacrifice. And how often do we see an opportunity for serving and we wait a little bit and one of our brethren gets the privilege? We also think of where were the apostles when the Lord needed some help carrying that cross? And we have our brethren to serve. So very important lessons. We thank you for them. We'll ask Brother Duane to close with prayer and ask a blessing on our noontime meal, which will be served behind us as usual. And let's redeem the time and be back here by a little bit before 1:30. That's when our next service will start.
Our most kind, loving Heavenly Father, we approach Thee once again this day, very grateful for this assembly, this privilege of being together this weekend, for the love and labors of the local ecclesia, that they may continue to show forth the praises in one way or another. We thank Thee, Father, for the opportunity to study the Apostle and certainly the character of our Lord, and to realize the dedication, the determination, the will, the willingness that we are able to see in their consecrations, that we might be able to adopt and practice and to weave into our own. We thank Thee, Father, for the examples that have been set before us. We do ask Thy help as we travel each day through each of our experiences, that we may not only do Thy will, but do it willingly, do it promptly, do it thoroughly, as best we can. We thank Thee for all of the many liberties that we do have, and we know that each is able to do what he can do, and only You are able to make that determination. Help us, though, to be a help not only to ourselves, but to one another. We thank Thee now for the privilege of the meal that's before us. Please bless the hands that brought it to us, and help us to use it wisely as we endeavor to serve Thee. And we leave this day and this fellowship time in Thy care and keeping. It's in and through Jesus that we pray. Amen.